Okay, good morning. Fritz Berger, bloodandfaith.com. And it's Sunday morning, it's 10:30, and we are going to talk about Ephesians chapter 6 today. I titled it The Foundations of Social Order. The three orders that I'll be talking about are family, work, and propaganda. None of those are bad words, by the way, but we will get into that. So with that, let's proceed. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you live long on the earth. All right, this is worth a year's worth of sermons right here, honoring your father and mother. It is an inescapable requirement for peoples, regardless of who they are, regardless of whether they're African or European or whatever they are, to honor their ancestors, to honor their father and their mother. Jesus Christ repeated this specific commandment at least twice. And for that, we need to turn to Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 10. Let's see if I can't pull this up real quick. All right, and again, you've heard me talk about this, but I usually talk about this out of Matthew. I tend to favor Matthew, spend a lot of time in the book of Matthew. This same story you see in Matthew chapter 15. The Jews come up to Jesus Christ, and they start complaining. The Pharisees come up. This is Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem. So they traveled all the way from Jerusalem, and they went out to find Jesus Christ. They left their safe little territory and had seen some disciples who were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. This is really, really important. Okay, it's the tradition of the elders. And you say, well, what does that mean? Good question. I'm glad you asked. The Jews, the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, has these oral traditions, the traditions of the elders that they've passed down verbally over the centuries from their time in Babylon. When Judah finally went into exile, into captivity in Babylon, that's really the founding of the religion of Judaism, according to the Jewish sources that I've read, according to Jewish sources themselves. They have said that, you know, that Judaism emerged in Babylon. It emerged there. That's where it came from. It was distinct and different from the belief of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what the Jews were saying. Now, they like to track it back to there, but they said, no, it really did change there. And one of the things that they came up with is these oral traditions supposedly passed down from Moses that basically was exalted above the Word of God. So what they would do is they say, yes, we know that Moses said this, but it doesn't really mean that. It means something else based on our oral traditions. And later on, of course, they write those oral traditions down, and that is now what we know of as the Talmud. Does that make sense? We call it the Talmud. Okay, these are these oral traditions, the traditions of the elders that is now written down, but was not in the time of Jesus Christ. So in these Pharisees, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, this is a whole nother podcast and sermon on itself. So if the disciples are not following the traditions of the Jews, are they Jewish? Clearly, Jesus didn't put a whole lot of concern about whether or not his disciples followed the traditions of the Jews. It says here, for the Pharisees and all the Jews follow these traditions, carefully observing the traditions of the elders. You have to understand this as distinct from what the Holy Scriptures say. It's distinct and different. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they go up and they accost Jesus Christ. They traveled out of Jerusalem to go find the guy. They said, how come your disciples do not walk according to the traditions of the elders? They're not Jews. They're not good Jews. This is what Judaism is. You follow the traditions of the elders. And they're not. Jesus, your disciples are not following the traditions of the elders. All Jews, according to the scriptures, follow these traditions. Y'all ain't even trying. So based on that, rhetorically speaking, were the disciples Jews? Well, they certainly weren't religious Jews. We can talk about race at some point. Angel came up to the 11 disciples once they got rid of Judas, the traitor, who was a Jew, ethnically. He's from Judea. And he called them Galileans. He didn't call them Jews. He says, hey, Galileans. That's what the angel said. So here's Jesus' response. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, hypocrites, for it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And this whole concept of the precepts of men is fundamental. You have to understand it. They came up with a whole new set of laws and rules and regulations to impose upon the people. And if they're going to be Jews in good standing with the community, they had to obey these rules. They had nothing to do with the law and the prophets. Had nothing to do with the writings of Moses. Excuse me. Had nothing to do with what the prophets said. And, you know, I can hear it now. Somebody out there saying, why are you talking about this arcane and distant theological points between Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and the Talmud? Who cares? Well, we live in a society today, and I've said this before, we live in a cult. It's a religious system. We live in a religious cult, and they have created their own traditions of the elders. They don't call it that. They don't even call it anything. And you have to obey it. If you don't, you're non-person. You're de-person. You're de-platform. You're demonified. You're demonized. You're dehumanized, and you're de-personed. If you break their code, their oral traditions, they call you racist, sexist, homophobic, transphobic, queerphobic, intolerant, divisive, and anti-Semitic, and Islamophobic. And people would rather commit murder than break any of those laws. They really would. That they'd rather steal than break those traditions of the elders. So the spirit of Judaism transcends whatever happened 2,000 years ago. You still got all these man-made rules and laws and regulations and sins that the social justice warriors, very much akin to the Pharisees of old, self-righteous, holier-than-thou, impose upon people and punish people for disobeying them. 2,000 years ago, you got kicked out of the synagogue. That was the equivalent of being depersoned and deplatformed today. If you got kicked out of the synagogue, you lost your employment, you lost your housing. Nobody would go to your business. You couldn't bank, nothing. You're gone. I mean, you were gone. You were a non-entity in society. 2,000 years later, today, you go down the wrong path. Well, you're going to lose your job. You're going to get kicked out of school. Banks are starting to close people's bank accounts simply for the ideas they hold. You can have mass murders and mass criminals and people that run Epstein Island. Banks love to do business with them, no problem at all. But then you get a guy like Andrew Torber or Mike Lindell, and banks are saying, we don't want to associate with you. And they shut down their bank accounts. All right, verse 8. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Let's go down to 9. Jesus says, you're expert at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. All right? So here's Jesus Christ speaking, I think it's the fifth commandment. Jesus Christ right here says, this is the commandment. This hasn't gone away. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, one of the very first things he says in his public ministry, he said, don't think I came to do away with the law and the prophets. Do not think that. Don't think that. He said, I didn't come to do away with that stuff. And here he is in Mark chapter 7. He's emphasizing the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. He says it again. Fast forward Mark chapter 10. And he is talking to, I think it's the rich young ruler. Yeah, here we go. Your rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. So first of all, he didn't say he wasn't good, but he does say that nobody's good but God alone. It kind of puts him in a situation of being God, doesn't it? He said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Okay, here's Jesus Christ reestablishing, publicly endorsing the Ten Commandments. Now, these are, he just lists, I think, five or six of the Ten Commandments, but still. He is endorsing the commandment not to dishonor. You must honor your father and mother. You must honor your father and mother. So back over to Ephesians chapter 6. Obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. What does that mean? Are you going to have a long life? Well, maybe. Maybe not. I'm pretty sure Jesus Christ honored his father and his mother. We know that's true. He didn't have a very long life. I imagine Stephen did too. He didn't have a very long life. How about this? Generationally, your bloodline will be long on the earth if you honor your ancestors. How about that? You honor your ancestors. You honor your father and your mother. Part of the way you honor your father and mother is you honor their father and mother and their father and mother all the way back. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is the foundation of social order. And in America today, Australia, Sweden, Europe, New Zealand, Canada, you've got the new Pharisees teaching white people to dishonor their parents and to speak evil of their parents. We're being taught to speak evil of our parents by calling them racist and sexist and homophobic and transphobic and anti-Semitic and on and on and on. By accusing them of all these sins, you dishonor your parents when you do that. You dishonor them. Jesus Christ was very clear. You need to honor your father and mother. Do not speak evil of them. And when you accuse your ancestral line of all these crimes, you're slandering them, making false accusations against them, and you're accusing them of sins which are not sins at all. All right? If you're required to honor your ancestors and be loyal to your bloodline. That's a requirement. This is a foundation of social order. Now, groups that honor their bloodline, that honor their ancestors, and cling to a racial identity tend to do better than people that reject it. You will have certain classes of people that are out there trying to get, especially Europeans, to disavow their racial ancestry. And they're very sophisticated. They're very good at it. Part of it is they say, well, you don't have a racial ancestry. And then they become the hypocrites just like the Pharisees of old. They'll say on one hand, well, you don't have a racial ancestry. Yet on the other hand, they'll look at the non-whites and say you're being persecuted because of your racial ancestry. So they mimic the very hypocrisy of the Jews, of the Pharisees, that Jesus Christ took them to task for. There's a whole separate category of people that will go to hell. They're called hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites in the Bible? It's the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? They're the leaders of Judaism. And so here in Ephesians chapter 1, the foundation of social order, your family, your ancestry, your bloodline, and the world's program from the serpent himself is to deracinate human beings, especially the sons and daughters of Christendom. You're not a race. You're not a people. You're nothing. You should be ashamed of your own existence, we are taught, all the way down through kindergarten these days, teaching white kids to be ashamed of their own existence and inculcating hatred towards white people in the universities and high schools and junior highs and grade schools and even in government institutions and in the private sector. It's a massive cult of anti-white hatred. And yet, you're not a people, you're not a race, and you turn around and then you tell other people that they are a people and they are a race. And you got to protect yourselves and form self-protection groups. And so they do. And I think there's an awakening. I hope there is, that the people wake up. But boy, this has got to get into the church. The church is terrified of talking about these things. And if they do, you know, if I hear one more preacher talk about we got to stop racism, I'm going to throw up. I'm going to throw up. You don't say that because you have a solid theological foundation. You don't talk about that because you have a solid biblical basis to talk about it. But you talk about it because that's the program, and you're afraid of what people are going to say and do to you if you don't get with the program. You're in a cult, even you Christians too. That's why I call you Judeo-Christians. You're in a cult. Why? Why is it that you think you need to go there? Because you're afraid. You live in fear. And this false sense of guilt. And we're going to get there too. We're going to get there too about this false sense of guilt. Fathers, do not provoke your children. This is verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I have 4 children. All right, the dad has to be there. The dad has to be present. And the children must absolutely know that dad loves them and has their back. And if your kids' dads, I'm talking to the dads here, if your children know that you love them, with not in words, but that you deeply love them, you're going to have healthy, psychologically healthy kids. And will they make mistakes? Of course. You and I made mistakes. They're going to make mistakes too. But through that process, they have to know that dad loves them. Absolutely critical. I've got, like I said, I got a few kids. They've had a few troubles. I was a kid. I had a few troubles. They got to know that dad deeply loves them. And then they can weather those problems. The troubles will come and go, but the father, that father's love will hold them. It'll tie that family together and keep that family together. And, you know, it's fine to be strict. It's fine to be the leader. It's fine to be authoritarian. But you can also provoke them into anger. And there's been, you know, I'm aware of times where you know, men may want to do the right thing and try to do the right thing, yet you have to be careful so that you don't provoke them and provoke a rebellion against you in that. So this is why the Holy Scripture is warning. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. You got to be, there's, you know the line. If you're a father, you know the line. If you're a father, God has given you an understanding inside of you to know where that line is. Listen, pay attention. Pay attention to where that line is. And don't push it. Look, man, if anybody ought to be upset with me, it ought to be my Holy Father. He is extraordinarily gracious and patient with me. Extraordinarily so. Now, should he be that way? I'm just going to check my little system here and make sure. Oh, yeah, I am recording. Good. Thankfully, he's patient with me. Because you can break a child. You can break a man and provoke him to anger. And the resentment and bitterness last the rest of his life. Okay, next is employment. Work. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, and also whether slave or master. Now, some will say this is justifying slavery. Some will say, well, this is religion justifying the oppression of man. My response is, look, slavery is universal, always has been, always was, might always be in the future. I don't know. Probably not in the new heaven, the new earth, but what do I know? When you have a country, the United States, that has a higher number of people in prison than any other country on the planet, not only in absolute numbers, but in per capita as well. How is that not slavery? How is it not slavery to take a man and lock him in a cage for 20, 30, 40 years? How is that not worse than slavery? How is that not worse than slavery? Are we playing word games now? Well, that's not technically that's not slavery. Are we playing word games? Is that how you're going to get out of that? And say, well, you know, well, that's, you know, punishment for a crime. Well, what's wrong with a little slavery for punishment for a crime? Well, you can't do punishment. You can't do slavery, but you can lock a man in prison for 30 years. You talk about dehumanizing somebody. At least if you got a man and you made him work 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. I mean, even in a slave economy, you give him the Sabbath off. How is it that you can say it's okay to lock up more human beings in the United States of America than on any other country on earth? And yet, on the other hand, you say, well, I'm against slavery. Is that not worse than slavery? And this isn't a podcast on prison reform or slavery, but these things come up. How is it not slavery if you enslave a man to debt for his entire life? Say, for to exist in this economy, in the United States of America, Canada, Europe, whatever, you must be in debt and enslaved to the banks. You must. You have to be. You want to live in a house? You have to get a loan. Have to. You want a car? You got to have a loan. You want to stay in a hotel room? You must have a credit card. You have to have a credit card. Non-optional. You can't just show up to the hotel and pay cash. You ever tried that? Can't do it. Because they want to control you. They want to know who you are. And it's not right, but that's the system we live in. And so a man goes to work and says, oh, I'm at 2%. I'm so happy. I got a 2% house loan. Yeah, and your house is now going to cost you five times what it would have cost you if they had required you to get put down 25% or 30% on a 15-year mortgage. Because it's so low, the price of the property explodes because people can bid it up. And you're so excited, yet you pay now, you're going to pay a third of your income for virtually all of your working life to a bank. You're renting your house from a bank. And then you rent the house from the government because if you don't pay property taxes on that house, they're going to take it away from you. Even if your house is 100% paid off, if you don't pay the property taxes, they kick you out and take it away from you. You rent your property from the government. So, well, that's not really slavery either. That's not what I'm talking about. Debt slavery is not slavery? Is that your point? I don't know. It sounds like slavery to me. And then, of course, we work for the man. You know, I work for the man. A lot of you guys work for the man. I work for the man, and, you know, I don't show up. They turn the paycheck off. Wage slave. People call it wage slave. Well, that's being a wage slave. Yeah. So all this little fancy little rhetorical skills saying that we don't have slavery, how do you talk to a person, a young person, that works at McDonald's for $12 an hour? And even with OT, they can barely pay their rent every month. I guess they're free, right? They're free. Is that freedom? They're a free man. They can do whatever they want to do. They don't have to work at McDonald's. So our economic system is upside down. Do I have ideas on how to fix it? Yes, but I'm not an expert in that. I can maybe discuss that someday. But we have to get out of this debt trap, and that's going to be enormously painful. But the entire system runs on fiat money and debt. That's not wrong. No, that is wrong. That's not right. It is wrong. So here in the scriptures, it says, look, when you do your work as a slave, if you're a wage slave, you're a wage slave. I'm a slave. If you're in prison, yeah, man, that's even worse than slavery. But if you have a job, look, do your work. Do it honestly. Do it with honor. Do your work as if you're doing it to the Lord, and God will reward you, even if you got a really crappy boss. All right? It's when you bear up under an unjust master, finds favor with God. Now, I realize some of you will say, well, that's just, you know, it's just designed to keep you under the man. This is the foundation of social order. The Romans used to have a concept called virtue. And I wanted to get into that just a little bit. The Roman virtues. See if I can read this to you guys. The Roman poets of antiquity traditionally describe a time within the mythological myths of prehistory when paradise existed. This is when the god Saturn was said to have ruled supreme. It's romantically described as a time when virtuous conduct was universal. Men were just, pious, cooperative, equal, and content with what they possessed. All right? The noble concepts of virtue, such as moderation, equality, fairness, frugality, justice, lost their primacy after the fall, according to this Roman tradition. Virtue became somewhat of a rarity, something that was not universally adhered to by all. Yet there's a sense of civic virtue. You have to have a sense of the whole. You have to have a sense of your place in society. I'm not an egalitarian. I'm not an equalitarian. Neither is God Almighty. Even Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. There's an order. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the master. And you have order in society. Not everybody's a chief. In fact, if you, this isn't a class on sociology, but if you categorize people, you have some people that are charismatic and natural leaders. Other people, they're wonderful followers. If everybody was a charismatic and natural leaders, we couldn't have a society. You have to have leaders and you have to have followers. It just doesn't work that way. Not everybody can be equally in charge. So in work, look, do your work as to the Lord. Realize that you're going to get a reward from the Almighty and trust in Him on that. Masters, verse 9. Do the same things to them. Give up threatening. Again, it's almost like going back to how fathers are supposed to treat their children. Don't provoke your children to anger, fathers. Masters, give up threatening. Stop threatening them, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. And the sense that there is a judgment day, a final judgment day for all mankind, ought to keep us in check from allowing our unbridled selfishness to run wild. But when you take out of society any sense whatsoever in a judgment day, in a final judgment, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We will all be raised from the dead and stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of our lives to Him. And when you raise a generation that way, and you raise millions and billions of children that way, when they understand that they will be held to account at the judgment day, there's a certain amount of internal self-reflection that goes on as they meander through life. Hopefully. And they're going to say to themselves, should I pick up this gun and go in there and kill 50 of my classmates and then kill myself? And their answer is going to be, no, that would be really stupid, because then I'm going to go right to the judgment day and I'll be punished for killing all those kids. But when you strip that idea out of society and you teach them that they have no meaning, that they're a byproduct of time and chance, that life has no meaning, there's no ultimate meaning. When you die, it's as if you never existed. Doesn't mean they're going to go do that. Doesn't mean they should go do that. But logically speaking, you know, that's a bar that's taken away from that kind of bad behavior. So these are foundations of the social order. A final judgment day is a foundation of the social order. If we understand that we'll be judged, we tend to moderate or at least consider our actions based on that. Now, not everybody does, obviously. But it's a healthy break on our selfish nature and selfish desires. All right, the third foundation, I'm calling it propaganda. Propaganda is from the word propagate, to propagate. All right, when I mate with my wife and we produce a child, we are propagating. We are propagating ourselves. We are reproducing. We are multiplying. So propaganda is to create and to propagate and make something go forward and go on. Propaganda is generally referred to the propagation of ideas. There's nothing wrong with propaganda. Propaganda can be wrong. But with the idea itself, it's a requirement. It's called evangelism. The Bible calls it evangelism. It's called the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we're commanded to endeavor to propagate ideas. We're supposed to be propagandists. Now, you can propagate bad ideas. You go to these public schools, like I just mentioned, and if they propagate the idea, their propaganda says you have no meaning. Your existence is meaningless, and you're a byproduct of time and chance. They propagate that idea, and it has consequences in society. So we're called to propagate good ideas. So let's go through this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So this is talking about there's spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And the best analogy I can give to that is the Lord of the Rings series, where you got these cute little hobbits that live in Middle Earth, and they have to go on an adventure. And they're like, I don't want to go on an adventure. I just want to be a hobbit. I want to eat my second breakfast. I want to just hang out and just do my thing. And it's like, no, you have to go on this adventure. You have to. Okay, the entire ecosystem of Middle Earth and the world depends on what the hobbits do. So the hobbit goes off. He takes off and he goes to this land of great adventure. And he meets the orcs and he meets the elves. And I'll break it down there because I can't keep track of them all. But the elves are evil and the elves are good and the orcs are evil. But they can't do what the hobbit can do. Only the hobbit can get this ring and deal with this ring. Only the hobbit can do that. And you and I are like the hobbits in Lord of the Rings. Look, we don't have a lot of power. We're not all these great things that we think we are. There's orcs out there, and there's elves out there. We can't see them, but they're there. There's demonic powers out there. There's angelic powers out there. We can't see them, but they're there. And here, the author, Paul, is reminding us, look, there's a spiritual war that's going on that you can't see, but it doesn't mean it's not real. It's absolutely real. And the hobbit had to play the role in Lord of the Rings of doing the things that these angelic forces and demonic forces couldn't do themselves. But if the hobbit went out and did his part, then the angels could do their part. But the hobbit was key. You and I as human beings are key in this spiritual world that we live in, that we can't necessarily see. There's angels and there's demons. We have enemies that are demonic strongholds. And the only reason they take over is because the hobbits, you and I, have let them. We've stood back and say, well, it's not my job to tell other people anything. I'm going to let somebody else tell somebody something. And so we don't propagate, they propagate, the lies take over. And with that, the demonic forces. Now, I know people that will take this and, you know, they're going to go into their prayer closet. And God bless those people that do their little prayer closet thing. That's great. But there's more to it than that. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Okay, what are the loins? They're the reproductive organs. Okay, you reproduce, propagate. What do you propagate? It's got to be truth. And this is why, you know, I'd love to sit around and talk about politics and economics and war and global geostrategic posturing between the Russians and the Americans and the Chinese. I can go on that. I have a PhD in that. I have a PhD in diplomatic history. But if a society loses the Holy Scriptures, none of that stuff matters. If a society loses the Holy Scriptures and the culture, the Scriptures have been expunged from culture, purged from culture, you can't find truth. You can't know what's right. You can't know what's up and what's down. And you're not going to come to the right conclusion. You're going to be utterly deceived because you have no North Star. You have no compass. You don't know what right and wrong is. Surely in this society you can see how true that is. You don't know what right and wrong. If we're byproducts of time and chance, does right and wrong even make a difference? You're kind of lost there once you go down that road. But if you understand that the Creator created us, that there's a judgment day, that He gives us a narrative, the Holy Scriptures, from which we can extract His purposes, His plan, and His meaning, we've got some guidance. And that's the guidance that I try to offer when I do my podcasts and write, even when it's on unpopular topics. So the reproductive, you got to reproduce truth, okay? The truth is going to be in the Bible. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, okay? What does that mean? Look, do you like living in a society where you're beaten down with guilt and shame every day for simply being white? Do you like that? Do you like that? Martin Luther didn't like that. Some of you don't even know who Martin Luther is. It's not the guy that had a birthday a couple days ago. Okay, Martin Luther, that was Martin Luther King. He was murdered in the 1960s. I'm talking about the Martin Luther. The 95 Theses posted to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, what is now in modern Germany, in the year 1517. And Luther went through life. He was a priest. Back then, saying you're a priest, you know, you didn't say you're a Catholic priest. That's all there was. Catholicism was all there was. There was the church, the Roman Catholic Church. It's just the church. And he couldn't get out of his guilt. I'm sure he lived a much more righteous life than I do. But he always felt guilty, 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 guilty. He went on pilgrimages. He gave money. You know, he did all the things you're supposed to do to assuage your guilt. And he was like crawling up some steps in Jerusalem or somewhere on his knees. And finally the Holy Spirit spoke to him. He said, get up off your knees, Martin. The just shall live by faith. And it changed the world, utterly changed the world. The Catholic Church lost control. That infuriated them. They burned a few people for that. Not unlike the Jews of 2,000 years ago, who were infuriated that people spoke out of the narrative. That's why they murdered Jesus Christ and Stephen and caught up with hundreds and thousands of other Christians. They lost control of the narrative. Well, Martin Luther, he caused the Catholic Church to lose control of the narrative in much of Northwestern Europe, Protestant Reformation. And yet today, 500 years after Martin Luther, it's been over 500 years. It's been 505 years after Martin Luther. And every day you go through life and you say to yourself, I can't see this. I can't see that. Should I say this? What will somebody think? In much of government, if you say something that could potentially be conceived of as offending some other group or person, even if they're not there, you're required to report it to the government. You're required to rat out people. And so people wander around and they don't say a dang thing, especially if they're straight and they're white, because they literally don't know what's going to happen to them. They literally don't know who's going to rat them out and say, oh, Fritz said this. I mentioned something the other day. I'll probably get ratted out for it. I mentioned tar baby. I called myself a tar baby. Well, I'm sure heads are exploding all over somewhere just for that statement alone. Never mind that I referred to myself in that context. So you wander around, oh my God, I'm racist, I'm sexist, I'm homophobic, and you do everything you can to try to unburden yourself from this guilt. And this isn't guilt from God in the first place. God never put that on you. So this is the breastplate of righteousness. Stand up. Stop beating yourself up over these sins that are no sins at all. In the Protestant order, I'm not Catholic bashing. I love the Catholic Church. They do a lot of good things and right things and better than the Protestants in many cases. But the just shall live by faith. Why are you walking around trying to worry whether or not you're violating some sort of sin according to the cult? Jesus Christ set you free from that. You don't have to live that way. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All right? Open up your mouth. Propagate ideas. Why do we live in darkness? Because nobody turns the light on. And like I've said before, you turn that light on and people start screaming. They start howling. Oh, my God, you can't say this. You can't say that. Turn that light down. Be quiet, Fritz. You can't say that. Yeah, I can say it. It's what the Bible says. And people get very uncomfortable when you turn that light up in a dark room because they haven't seen this or heard this before. We need to acclimatize the world to the truth. What is the truth? It's Jesus Christ. How do we practically know what the truth is? It's in the Holy Scriptures. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All right? There are arrows coming your way. Jesus Christ is not a little piece of heaven candy that you got for free somewhere. You want to sign up for this stuff. Arrows are going to come at you, unless you've already sidelined yourself. I have sidelined myself. For years, if not decades, I sidelined myself, trying to figure out my life. Kept my mouth shut. For way too long. Stop sidelining yourself. And then you open up your mouth and you speak and you go, oh my God, I got some arrows coming at me. Hey, welcome to the fight. At least you're in the fight now. Better to die in the fight than stand on the side. Might take some of us longer than others to figure out where we stand with things. But that's okay. We'll get to that in Philippians chapter 1, the next book over, next Sunday. Thank God that God's going to make sure he finishes his work in us. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right? Used to be back in the day, people go into church, they got their Bible in their hand, and they said, this is my sword. The sword is the word of God. And if you want to cut through the darkness, start preaching the gospel. Start preaching the word. I don't care if it's an email to a friend with two scriptures in it. It goes forth, it does not return void. And then Paul goes on, and he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at times. And he says, pray for me that I could speak right with boldness. So if somebody wanted to do that for me, I'd be super happy. Pray that I would speak correctly with all boldness. And he says, for I am an ambassador in chains. Now, as you read through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, there's a progression that I see. And it's almost like the more he suffers and the more he's in prison, the more revelation he gets. And he starts talking about things that are truly spectacular. You talk about the mysteries of Christ. We covered some of that the last couple of weeks. And the insight that he has is phenomenal, that he probably couldn't have got if he had a nice, good, happy life. You know, worked 40 hours a week and had a nice salary, had a parsonage, maybe got some free plane tickets to go wherever he wanted to go, big extra offerings here and there. He did his greatest work right from prison when he wrote these letters. So sometimes you and I seek a better life, a happier life, when maybe the best way is to end up with some hardship. You don't know. We don't know. So he says, pray for me that I could speak right and speak it boldly. And then I'm going to end with this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And I covered this before in a previous podcast. The grace and peace that he usually opens his letters with. Now let's do a little sneak peek for the next chapter. Here, right here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, grace and peace to you. All right? So the grace and the peace are to the church. And, you know, I've talked about how you've got these Judeo-Christians worshiping Jerusalem and worshiping the modern state of Israel. And they're saying, well, we have to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You pray for the peace of the church. The earthly Jerusalem is meaningless. It's dirt. Jesus Christ cursed it, and he cursed the temple, and the temple was destroyed, and the city was destroyed. Why are we trying to rebuild what God destroyed? Paul tells you how to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of the church. Every one of his epistles opens up with praying for the peace and grace to the church. And the church won't do that, but it'll pray for the peace and grace of a people or a nation that utterly rejects Jesus Christ. It's upside down. Grace to you, to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to everybody, but it's to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Hey, that's it this morning, guys. I will be having an after show. Not sure what time, but we're going to be recording and putting up an after show today as well. So thank you so much. And this is Fritz Bergen, bloodandfaith.com.